Our Heavenly Father, we approach this text today in wonder and awe. Lord, we are approaching some of the highest peaks in Isaiah, and the truths that are here are truly tremendous. Father, we pray that you would make us alert today. Bring us to pay attention to what you have for us here as we go through this idea of your message to the faithful remnant that will remind them of the glory that's coming. Lord, and we understand that these truths are applicable to us also. We know who the servant is, but indeed the glory is not here yet. So help us to take heart from these passages and understand your mind in this. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might notice, of course, that we're approaching chapter 53. We're going to be in 51:17 to 52:12 today in Isaiah. And we are approaching that great passage where it talks about the triumph of the servant, which Handel wrote about in the Messiah, and lots of you will find very familiar. In this particular passage today, we're finishing up part two of To the Faithful Remnant. We're going to do 51:17 to 52:12. And I noticed when I was going through here that there's some really rich stuff. So I hope that I can do justice to it in here. And you all will come away with some of the awe about what God's Word says. Okay, so we're in the work of the part about the greater deliverance, the work of the servant. And you remember that we talked about the servant's mission in 49:1-13. And we talked about the nation and servant contrasted, because the nation Israel had been called God's servant. But because of their unbelief, had lost the claim even to the name Israel. And Isaiah refers to them as Zion in these passages. Then we're in the third part now, which is to the faithful remnant. We're going to finish that up today, Lord willing. And finally, there'll be the servant's triumph, which will come starting next week. And of course, the question here is, how will God's people be redeemed from captivity? We saw the redemption from Babylon accomplished under Cyrus, where the Lord used him. And now we're seeing how the greater deliverance will be accomplished, which is the deliverance from sin. We're in the passage to the faithful remnant. And the theme here is to talk to those who are the believing remnant. You remember in chapter 50, verses 10 and 11, there were two kinds of people differentiated. Those who were willing to walk with the Lord, even though they were in darkness, in trust. And those who relied upon themselves, when the darkness came, they kindled a fire and lit torches and went on. And the Lord said about them, "From my hand you will have torment." But now we're talking to that first group who's willing to trust the Lord even in dark times. In this section, there's three calls to listen in 51:1-8, and we went through those last week, an appeal to the Lord to act, an interlude. We did all three of those last week. And then today, there's going to be three calls to alertness and action. So they're going to match the three calls that started this section. Okay. And the structure there is an indication. The first three calls were a call to understand the promises of God. It was things like Eden restored and universal and eternal salvation and no fear. This was a call to the people to understand the promises of God. Now these calls that we're coming to, these three at the end of the section, are a call to action. Respond to these promises. They've already taken place. Respond to them. Act like this is real. Okay? We're going to see wrath removed, holiness enjoyed, and finally a greater exodus. Okay, so the first call is wrath removed. That's what goes in that blank there. Wrath removed. And it's 51:17 through 23. Okay, so this corresponds to the first promise. The first promise was Eden restored in the first section. Well, Eden can't be restored if God's wrath is not dealt with somehow. And so that's what this promise is about. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. And so, and I should go on and read. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Okay, the picture here is of a woman too drunk to stand up. Okay, so she's been drinking from wine or alcohol, and she's drunk so much that she can't even stand up. She's staggering around. And the Lord is, what the prophet is saying to her is, yes, you have drunk the cup, but now you can stand up. And so that's the picture here. In verse 17, we have a call to wake. Okay, wake yourself, wake yourself. And notice that it's you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord. So what has happened to Jerusalem is given by God. And it's the cup of his wrath. Now, there's two things to note about that. God's wrath is discipline for sin, because we're talking about his people. So this is discipline for sin. And it's been pretty severe. But the second thing we note is that cup is a measured amount. It's not the entire ocean of God's wrath. This is just enough to accomplish in Jerusalem what the Lord intends. In verse 18, we see that she's alone. The son she has born is, of course, the people that live there, that grew up in Jerusalem. And none to guide her, none to take her by the hand. The idea here is that of all these sons that Jerusalem has brought up, there's none of them that can lead her away from God's wrath. Okay, they are all, we'll see down below, they're all completely helpless. Okay, in verse 19, it describes the discipline. Now it says, these two things have happened to you. The idea of that idea of double means totality. Okay, I'm talking about all of the things that have happened to you, of which there is quite a mass. Now, it's interesting that it says, these two things have happened to you, and then it lists four things. Okay, and the commentators are agreed that what is meant here is two pairs of two, but there's not much agreement on which two you put together, but I think that we could... Yeah. I mean, what Motyer does is he points out that devastation and destruction, which are the first two, that refers to property, okay? The city's destroyed, and famine and sword have to do with the people being destroyed. And that's one way to look at it. Other commentators divide it differently. But the idea is that it's a Hebrew idiom indicating total destruction. And then in verse 20, we have a picture of helplessness. Now, the picture here, it says, like an antelope in a net. So the idea here is a wild animal, which has been hunted down by hunters and captured in a net and bound up so that it can't move anymore. This is the picture the prophet is using to picture Jerusalem at this point. Bound up, unable to escape. The sons, here it talks about them, they have fainted. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So there's why the Jerusalem sons are unable to help her. That word rebuke of your God is a real strong word. It almost refers to a curse. So there's been severe punishment meted out on Jerusalem. But then in verses 21 and 23, we have the cup removed. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. So this cup that was placed in Jerusalem's hand is now taken from her hand. That's why she can stand up. And what we're seeing here is the results of divine reasoning. Now, no person would reason like this, but God reasons like this. It says, therefore, hear this. So we're continuing the metaphor of the cup to represent God's judgment. And what we're going to see here is that God has decided how much judgment is necessary. When the time comes, he will take the cup out of Jerusalem's hand, even though they deserve total destruction. Okay, these are God's people who have been wicked. What they deserve is total destruction. But divine logic says, I will take the cup out of your hand and I will give it to the people that have oppressed you. And that they will have to drink the same thing, because they are also sinners. But in God's wisdom, he decides to preserve his people and not give them the total destruction they deserve, but rather just enough to accomplish his purpose. Because it's for the glory of his name that he acts. So it says, your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. He's reminding them again of who he is. You know, He uses multiple references for emphasis. Remember who I am. Okay? You know, I'm the God of Israel, your Lord. I will not abandon you. I'm the Lord, Yahweh, which is his covenant name. Okay? I'm the sovereign Lord. I'm the God of justice who defends his people. So God will redeem his people, and furthermore, he will do it in such a way that his justice is maintained. And we've seen that before. Okay? Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup. As I said, Zion has endured exactly the amount of wrath that is necessary to accomplish God's purpose. And now the punishment is going to go to the nations because they have not acknowledged Yahweh as God. They rather have thought, let's destroy these people. So God has taken the cup out of Jerusalem's hand and put it in the hand of the enemies. Now the question that comes up here, what enables him to do this? Okay, he has presented himself as the perfectly just God, the one who will maintain justice. How is it that he can take the cup out of the hand of Jerusalem? They've sinned. The punishment for sin is death. What's going on here? Well, the prophet doesn't say right now, but the answer is coming. Of course, in the context we know, this is the greater delivery that the servant will provide. Montier puts it in an interesting way. He says, God's wrath does not evaporate. Okay, it's not like it just kind of melts away and vanishes. Okay, so then the second call is holiness enjoyed. That's what goes in that blank. This is 52:1-10. Okay, and this corresponds to the promise of universal salvation. This is a call to Jerusalem to stand up. Well, the call to stand up was before. Now the call is to be holy and enjoy it. And the structure here that we're going to see is out of chronological order. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see a call to awake to holiness and royalty because, and this can be given because in verses 3 and 6, the Lord saw his people's need. And in verse 7 to 10, he acted to deal with that need. So that's kind of how this section is put together. So in verses 1 and 2, speaks of holiness and royalty. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So this is a call to lay hold of the promise already accomplished. Of course, your strength is from the Lord, and the holiness is going to be that righteousness that comes from Christ. Jerusalem, as it was then, was anything but a holy city. Okay, but the Lord is saying, again, to the faithful remnant, you know, you have been declared righteous. Stand up. Put on your strength. Now, put on your beautiful garments. This refers to priestly garments. Okay, the Old Testament reference is in Exodus 28:1-2, which talks about making Aaron ready for service. It says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." So the picture here is of priestly garments. Now, but the prophet is talking about the entire city. Well, how can this be? Again, because from the New Testament we know that everybody who believes in Christ becomes a priest. So this is the picture of that. Hence, they need to be putting on what amounts to the priestly garments, the beautiful garments. Then it says, let's see, the holy city, and we saw her sin taken care of previously in 51:17-23. And then it says, "For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." Okay, circumcision was a badge of belonging to the Israelite nation, and one of the effects of believing in the servant, believing in Jesus Christ, is we are brought into the nation Israel. So that's what this represents. Secondly, it says, "No more unclean." These people will be truly separated from sin. Okay, so the result that we're going to have when this happens in the end times is we're going to have believers wearing the beautiful garments of the priests,
They're going to be in the nation Israel, and they're going to, inside, they're going to match the beauty that's shown on the outside. Okay, so they'll be wearing beautiful priestly garments, but their character will be such that it matches the beauty of the outside. That's what's coming in the end times. And then it says, "Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." So the picture here is going from slavery, where you sat in the dust with a chain around your neck, to royalty, where you're sitting on the throne. Now, we know that as far as this prophecy goes, the problem of physical captivity was ended at 48:21, chapter 48, verse 21, because that's where the prophet quit talking about Cyrus. So we're not speaking here of being freed from captivity in Babylon. Also, we know that the Babylonian captivity was not like this. Okay, the people that were sent to Babylon were not put in chains and made to sit in the dust. In fact, living in Babylon wasn't so bad, and we know that because when it came time to return, only a small fraction of the Jewish nation chose to go back to Jerusalem. Okay, so the life in Babylon was not bad. Isaiah is talking here about bondage from sin. So the picture here is these people who have been in bondage to sin are in bondage no more. Okay, they're not slaves to sin anymore. They're going to be ruling, and they'll be able to sit on the throne. Funny, it says that in the New Testament too, that in Christ we are freed from the bondage of sin. You know, and don't act in it anymore. Don't give your members to sin. Okay, give your members to the Lord in righteousness. Okay, then in verse 3 to 6, the Lord explains. And we're going to see him looking at the past, looking at the present, and looking at the future. And he's going to give the basis for the holiness and deliverance we've just been hearing about. Okay, so in verse 3 to 4, he looks to the past. He says, "You were sold for nothing." And the idea here is that a selling of a slave, in which you sell a person and you get money in the transaction, that hasn't happened. And we saw this in a previous passage. There has been no transaction and no money changed hands, but God has not sold his people. "You shall be redeemed without money." Okay. Now, redeemed, the idea of redemption requires paying a price. And it means that either someone else will pay or the payment will not be in money. There's a couple of possibilities here. And so 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 speaks of this. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." Okay, so redemption requires paying a price. And silver and gold will not pay the price. All the silver and gold in the world will not pay the price. But there is one thing that does, and that's the blood of the servant. Let's see, it says, "Thus says the Lord God," emphasizing his sovereignty. And then it says, "My people went down at first into Egypt." He mentions Egypt and the Assyrian. God knows the suffering that his people have gone through. Okay, he knows exactly what has happened to them. And it is exactly what was needed to deal with the situation. Now in verse 5, God looks at the present. He says, "Now therefore, what have I here regarding his people's present plight?" Okay, and he gives two reasons for him to act. First, "My people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail." Okay, so they have been taken away in bondage, both in Babylon and to sin. And their rulers, representing the entire nation, are wailing in misery at this. And secondly, "Continually all the day my name is despised." Because this is the God that presented himself as the one who would redeem his people. And they're not redeemed. They're redeemed from the lesser problem, but they're not redeemed from the greater problem. And of course, that's the job of the servant. And then in verse 6, God looks at the future. Now notice, "therefore" is given two times. Again, this is for emphasis, to emphasize this is what the Lord's going to do. This is what how he's going to deal with this problem. "My people shall know my name. They shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." Now, of course, the people that were there knew Yahweh's name. They knew their God was called Yahweh. But they didn't understand it.
they didn't have as deep an appreciation of who this was as they needed, because the prophet has reminded them again and again and again and again of who this God is. But there will come a time when everybody will understand Yahweh and His nature. Okay. Secondly, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. There will be no mediator. You know, in Exodus times, Moses functioned as the mediator between God and man. And the people said, you talk to God, and then you come back and tell us what you said, because it's too scary for us to go talk to God. Okay, there'll come a time when there'll be no mediator like that. We will talk to God in person. And of course, Jesus Christ is God, and He's also man. Now, there's a sense in which He is the mediator. Okay, but it's not the same sense in which there was a man who was not God as mediator between, a priest who was mediator between God and man. Our mediator then will be God. And there's a little bit of a hint in there. It says, they shall know that it is I that speak, here I am. There's an idea there that the people at that time will actually look upon God face to face. But we know that that can't be, because it said that no one looks upon the Father, and this is the Father in unapproachable light. Yeah, but of course the solution is there is Jesus Christ, who is God and man together. Okay, and then in verse 7 through 10, Zion is redeemed. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. You know, I try to do these passages in terms of getting everything on one page, so I don't have to be flipping pages when I talk to you guys. This one took two and a half pages. So there's a lot here. Okay, so the picture here is of a city awaiting the outcome of a battle. Now, in those days, of course, there's no electronic communication. The way you got news of what happened in the battle was somebody actually physically came from there to the city and reported. So, you know, the city is completely in the dark about what's happening here. But they're watching for word of the outcome. That's the picture we have here. So, in verse 7, we have the messenger. Okay, this is the messenger coming from the battle to tell them what the outcome has been. And I should say, this Isaiah, for dramatic purposes, has gone back to the very time at which Jerusalem hears the message that is referred to in verse 1. You know, if you look back at verse 1, it says, awake, awake, put on your strength. Okay, well, they needed to be told that they could. And what we're looking at in verses 7 through 10 is a depiction of that moment when the message arrives in the city. Okay, so we've got a city awaiting the outcome of the battle. A messenger appears with the good news of victory. The watchmen hear and cry out in joy. And then the city responds. The good news spreads through the city. That's the picture of this passage. Now it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Firstly, we notice it's one single runner coming. Okay, because him is singular. And this is not a guy straggling back in defeat from a battle where their side has been defeated. This is a messenger coming to proclaim a victory. And so he's running. You know, he's got spring in his step. The mountains are the mountains around Jerusalem. It says, how beautiful are the feet. That's a Hebrew idiom, which means the message that he's bringing is really good. It's good news. Okay, and then it says, who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Okay, firstly, notice the parallel structure. Okay, there's good news and peace, and then there's good news and salvation. So the good news is repeated for emotional intensity. Okay, and we remember that in this is an indication that the news that is coming is all of God. Okay, because as Jesus pointed out to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:18, no one is good except God alone. Okay, so the message that's being brought here is a result of something that God has done. Okay. It talks about salvation. This is salvation from sin. This is the greater deliverance accomplished by the servant. So now the news is coming to the city of what the servant has done. And the result, of course, of salvation is peace, which is peace with God. You know, as Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also as Isaiah has proclaimed. In chapter 51, verses 17 through 23, we saw the end of God's wrath. In 52:1, we see the city awakening to holiness. And then in 52:1 through 2, the people are finding themselves as priests and kings. And in 52:3, we see there was redemption without cost. This is the message of salvation. And the news is arriving at the city for this messenger. It's interesting that Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, referring to the preaching of the gospel, you know, where he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quote, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There's the quote from Isaiah. So Paul is using this passage in the New Testament to refer to the preaching of the gospel to the entire world. Okay, so this picture of the city getting the good news is applicable today to the preaching of the gospel. Anytime somebody hears the gospel and receives it, this picture of being before like a city under attack, waiting for the news that your army has been defeated and the other army is coming and they're going to pillage and burn and rape and your city is going to be no more. But instead the news you get is the news of hope. We've been victorious. We have peace. There's no more problem. That's the picture. And that's the picture of what happens to a person when they receive the gospel. Where it was hopelessness before, now they have peace with God. And now they have a hope of glory. I thought that was kind of neat, actually. And this is Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus came. Okay, so let's see here. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Okay, the picture here, of course, is God's sovereign over all things. He is a God who will redeem his promises. And, you know, the prophet had to say this because the people kind of had the impression that God has left his throne and, you know, he really wasn't in charge and he wasn't paying attention to them and he'd forgotten all about them. No, Zion, your God reigns. You know, this is as Jesus said in Mark 1:15, speaking to the people who were there, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' message to those around him in Mark. Now look what it says. Now is the time. You know, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. That's equivalent to Isaiah saying, your God reigns. And what was the message? Repent and believe in the gospel. So the picture in Isaiah is a picture of bringing the gospel to the world in our times. Now look at the response of the watchman in verse 8. Okay, where am I here? Hold on. There we go, okay. And these multi-page things, I have to keep up with my Bible or I can't see the text. Verse 8. Okay, so this is the response of the watchman. Okay, so again, the picture is the city and the watchman on the walls watching for the news of what's going to happen. The voice of your watchman, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. The picture here, that phrase, the voice of your watchman, this is an exclamation. It's like, hark, I hear a voice.
Okay. And this same phrasing is used in Song of Solomon 2:8, where it says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." Now, of course, in the Song of Solomon, that's a love song. And what we're seeing here is the beloved's exclamation of joy that her beloved is here. Okay. There's an interesting picture there for if, when we really understand the gospel. It's going to be like a loved one has arrived. And of course, we are going to be the bride of Christ. So it's like our bridegroom has arrived with all of the emotions that went along with that. That's the kind of picture there is here. And the idea of sing, it says together they sing for joy. That means to call loudly, shrilly, to rejoice, to exult. The idea here, the messengers or the watchmen hear the message and they can't contain themselves. The battle's been won. The city is safe. Let's rejoice. Listen, rejoice. We have won. That's what's going on here. They weren't meek and quiet. They started shouting. And then it says, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Now, the phrase eye to eye doesn't mean what it means in English, where it means agreement between two parties. The idea in Hebrew is that you are so close to somebody that you can see into their eyes. Okay, so the picture here is hard on the heels of the messenger comes the Lord himself. So that he comes so close that the watchman can see him eye to eye. Their delivery has arrived. Their God is here. And it's interesting, in Matthew 1:23, which quotes Isaiah 7:14, okay, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Eye to eye. So close we can look into his eyes. Okay, and then in verse 9 we have the response of the city. Okay, it says, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah 42:18-25 describes the condition of the city before the messenger arrives. Physically, it's in ruins. Okay? And this is what it says. Quote, this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Okay, now remember the context of the section we're in. This is the part about redemption from sin, not about physical captivity. So the prophet is picturing bondage to sin. And then he says, who is blind but my servant, and deaf as my messenger who I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So blind, deaf, and dumb, and they've transgressed against the Lord's law. This is the picture of the city at this point. But now, in response to the good news, what was in ruins rejoices, because it's not going to be like that anymore. And it says, they break forth together. In the Hebrew, that's two imperatives, like break forth and shout, as separate imperatives. And that the idea is there for emphasis. The city has they've been infected with the joy of the watchman. They are just rejoicing now because they're free from bondage. And finally, in verse 10, is salvation visible to all? The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. Okay, so the idea of bearing his holy arm, this is readying his arm for action. And we know that the arm of the Lord is a picture of the Lord acting in the world. Okay, here he's getting his arm ready for action. And it says, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Okay, God is going to see, or all the world is going to see the Lord fulfill his name and his promises and redeem his people. He still does that today, by the way. Okay, and then in 52:11-12, we have the third call, which is a greater Exodus. Exodus goes in the blank there.
Depart, depart, go out from there. So, verse 11 is the departure. This is a call to leave where they are. Now, this is like in the first Exodus. Israel did not stay in Egypt after the Passover, but they came out and they started on their way to the Promised Land. This is a call of the same kind. Okay, depart from where you are in sin. Leave there and come out into a holy life.
Bruce,
yeah.
The first part of verse 11 is it also a call to come out of Babylon?
I think we're past the context here is that we're past the captivity to Babylon, because the captivity from Babylon was dealt with by Cyrus, and he hasn't been mentioned in a while. This is the greater deliverance having to do with that the servant's accomplishing. Let's see here. Okay, so the picture in the first Exodus was how after the Passover, Israel was called to come out of Egypt and start on the journey. Likewise, here the faithful remnant is called to leave their old ways and start out on the pilgrimage of discipleship. Notice it says, touch no unclean thing. This is negative holiness. Okay, stay away from unclean stuff. Okay, these are the things of the world. You don't need them. Okay, you put them aside. And now this is not like the first Exodus, because in the first Exodus, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Okay, when they left, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver gifts. That's not the picture we have here. Here we're to come out, depart, and touch no unclean thing. So leave the things of the world behind. Now that doesn't mean we become a hermit, but it means that we don't take ownership of the things of the world. They don't become more important to us than God. We use them for His purpose. Okay, then it says purify yourself. This is positive holiness. You know, make yourself pure. Now, these are people who are going to put on the priestly garments. People that do that need to be pure. They need to have pure lives. And it says, continuing the picture of people as priests, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, under the Mosaic law, only the Levites could carry the things of the tabernacle. You know, that was described in Numbers 150. Where it says, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. But now, in the new dispensation, all of God's people who truly believe become priests, and hence they are able to serve Him. In verse 12, we have the journey. So we have the departure in verse 11. Now we have the journey. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. Now, contrast the first Exodus, where in the first Passover they ate the meal, you know, standing up with their belongings in their hand, because they had to leave in a hurry. Okay, that's not the way it's going to be in the second Exodus. Okay, they're going to be able to leave in order, in dignity. Not as fleeing, but as victorious. Why is that? It's because it says, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So they're completely protected. Okay? Listen to Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And then, of course, in Exodus, we have the picture of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, both leading and protecting Israel. So the idea is in the new Exodus, there'll be no need to hurry, because God will be going before you, leading the way, and God will be behind you as a rear guard, while the march of victory continues. Okay, so we have had three calls to action. The Lord has made these promises and He has fulfilled them. Now, Jerusalem, stand up, come out, take advantage of what the Lord has done for you. And that same call goes for us today, because the shepherd, the servant, let me get my illusions here. The servant, who we know as Jesus Christ, has done these things, and all we have to do is trust in Him, and these promises become our promises. Okay, so our three topics here, what do we got? Okay, holiness and joy is over here. Okay, this is from 52, 1 through 10. The idea is that where you were in bondage to sin before, the bondage has been removed through trust in the servant, in Jesus Christ. Now, put on your strength, put on your beauty, loose the bonds of sin that held you, and arise out of the dust and be seated as somebody on a throne. Okay, so this applies today. Somebody who was in bondage to sin, now they can put that aside. And instead of it ruling over them, they can rule over it. If you want to talk about that, come over here. Okay, so back there is how beautiful, which is verses 7 through 10. The idea of the city awaiting for the news, and the news comes, and it's beautiful, and they sing for joy, seeing the salvation of their God. When we consider that we are saved, that Jesus Christ is done, does He become beautiful? As beautiful as the betrothed was in the Song of Solomon? I'll talk about that. Go back there. This one over here is depart, depart. And this is verses 11 through 12 where come out of there. Touch no unclean thing. Purify yourself. And you won't have to go in haste because the Lord will be with you. I'll talk about that. Come over here. Okay, let's break up for a few minutes. Come back. Come back. Okay, let's see. Who wants to go first? Okay, here we are.
We look at depart, chapter 11 through 12.
Right.
Our debate first was, is this a spiritual thing or a physical thing? We can come to the conclusion that it's both. And I looked at the footnotes in 52:11, and it said to go to 2 Corinthians 6:17, and it said, Paul drew from Isaiah 52:11 and elaborated on the command to be separated, to be spiritually separated. It is not only irrational and sacrilegious, but disobedient to be bound together with unbelievers. When believers are saved, they are to disengage themselves from all forms of false religion and make a clean break from all sinful habits and old idolatrous patterns. To be separate is a command for believers to be as Christ was. So when you become a Christian, you leave what you presently in to pursue your new life, and you don't participate in anything that was your prior life without Christ. Purify yourself is to be, from what I could gather, is to be in the Word, putting yourself in a position where God can teach you what He wants from you and about Himself. And do not go in haste. I forgot what it is. Be steady. Don't, kind of like spasmodic. Can't be a spasmodic person. You have to go on, go for it. Stay with it, no matter what, throughout your life. So, that's what we came up with.
And this, I think we can keep in mind this business about coming out and setting aside the things. Sometimes that's not easy. There are several pictures in the Old Testament. I think it's in Nehemiah, where Israelite men had taken foreign wives, foreign women to be their wife, and they'd had children by them. Now, you think about what it would be like to break that relationship. If somebody's today is caught in sin in an adulterous relationship, they got to break that. And that's tough sometimes.
And not be sinful, and one person said he struggled with it daily, and another person said he struggled with it hourly. So struggling with sin is not something that you're ever going to overcome.
Who wants to go next? Okay, right here.
So verse chapter 52, verse 1 through 10. see a time when verse 3 says, and you shall be redeemed without money, a time when you will be redeemed from these bondages and nations. Egypt, they were in bondage. Assyria, they were in bondage. His name was blasphemed in verse 5. The time from the past, the time in Assyria, another bondage, God's name was blasphemed. That won't be like this new time he's referring to when they are redeemed. They're given hope. They're told to shake yourself off from the dust. You've been battered and beaten in various ways with sin and various nations that are sinful. And there's a time in verse 10 when all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That will be a time of rejoicing for those who have trusted the Lord, for being redeemed of Israel, the redeemed of the Lord. However, that will not be a time when all the world rejoices. It mentions that verse 5, 6, and a half says, those who rule over them, it had just talked about Egypt and Assyria, and those who had ruled over them, their effect is much different. It says, those who rule over them, make them to wail, says the Lord. So you can ask, which camp are we in? Are we trusting the Lord? Are we redeemed? Do we have the salvation? He will bring his salvation. One day he will bring this time in Israel where Jerusalem will have holiness. Will we be a part of that? Well, same with Israel, where they... there is a remnant. You will be a part of that. You don't have to hope to trust in the Lord. He will be faithful to all his promises, though they were made years, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. They will come true.
Buffy, you got
something? Well, he didn't redeem them for their goodness, for his holy name, for his own holiness.
Yeah.
Of course, that's true, but.
Okay, let's go back here to the last group here.
And the subject we have was how beautiful. So 52:7-10. One thing we were talking about is the message of the gospel is a great message. And we, first of all, not everybody has heard the gospel. As long as we're breathing, we need to try to bring forward this wonderful message. And the second part is that the gospel is very beautiful. It's something that we, because of how great and awesome it is, because we were sinners dead in hell, and then salvation came in, and you gave Isaiah's picture of watching, looking, and seeing that salvation. And sharing, I can see that. That's a very picturesque picture there. Well, we have a city, so to speak, if you want to call it Houston. But we have a city that's in reach. We have a city that's looking for hope. And we have that beautiful message. We have the message of hope and the message of salvation, which is in Christ. And so we should be able to share that with confidence. Because of how great the message is. It's not us. It's like, well, you can be redeemed, and you can be saved, you can have peace that I know you don't have if you don't have Christ. And so that's what the gospel brings, and we can share it. As Paul said, as you mentioned in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet that bring the message of the tidings. It's like, because it's not them that their feet aren't beautiful necessarily, and they are because they're doing it, but it's what they're bringing.
Right, and absolutely.
So it's just really exciting thing. We should all get on board. So
that's the picture. Well, we better bow our heads here. I really kept you guys late, so it won't be long till the service. Our Heavenly Father, how beautiful are the feet on the mountains, are the feet of those who bring the good news. Lord, it's what wonderful news we have. The wonderful news that the servant, Jesus Christ, has dealt with sin.
has broken the bondage, has defeated death, and all who trust in Him have eternal life. Lord, what a beautiful message. We thank You, Father, that that's from You, because You chose to love us. Help us to be diligent, to be that messenger, going to the city to tell the good news, so that they can rejoice and be saved. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.